Gracious Father, we thank you for the great privilege that you've given us so far here this afternoon to sing of such marvelous truth, to hear your word. Now, Lord, as we seek to reflect on the words of Jesus, would you soften our hearts? Would you give us faith to believe? We pray that you would work mightily with each one of us here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. As we please be seated. Well, we began here this afternoon by singing that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, My Richest Gains Count But Loss, and More Contempt on All My Pride." But that's a great hymn for us to have begun with here today, because that is indeed our aim this afternoon. It's why we're meeting together like this on a Friday, so that we can better survey the wondrous cross, and in doing so have our lives impacted and changed and transformed by it. And yet, of course, that very act of surveying a cross and then calling it wonderful is, for many people, a strange thing to be doing. And the cross, after all, is an instrument of death and torture. So it might seem strange to some that we would take time like this to survey the cross. But of course, the reason we do so is because the cross of Jesus is at the very heart of Christianity. The fact of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what shapes the whole message of the Bible. So we need to study it. We need to survey it. We need to understand it so that we can know why it is so wonderful and why today really is so good. And one way to do that, one way to survey the cross, is actually not to survey it with our eyes, but rather to listen to the words that Jesus speaks from the cross. In fact, that's what many Christians are doing throughout the world here today. They're taking time to reflect on the words that Jesus spoke while he was hanging on the cross. They're known as the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Sometimes people refer to them as the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. It's a misnomer. We believe Jesus rose from the dead and he spoke more words. So these aren't his last words. These are sayings of Jesus from the cross. And so what we've been doing here at Christ Church for the last couple of years is we've been taking one of these sayings each year and just spending some time on Good Friday reflecting on it. And so 2 years ago, we took time to hear Jesus' declaration of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an amazing statement that is. And to those who have put him through such torture, Father, forgive them. And last year, we focused on the word of paradise, that Jesus spoke to the repentant thief who was crucified next to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise, Jesus promised. I mean, if ever there was a man who couldn't earn his salvation, that was the man. It's a reminder that our salvation is by grace alone. For this year's Good Friday reflection, we come to what is traditionally recognized as Jesus' third saying from the cross, which is captured with the word, "Behold." This is John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27. It's printed there for your bulletin on page 17. If you want the fuller context, it's back on page 10. There's also some Bibles in the pews that you're welcome to see today. John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own. Friends, I want to submit to you that these words are wonderfully important and encouraging words. Because not only are they words that are meant to help us love and trust Jesus more fully, that's the main point, that's what we want to do. We want to love and trust Jesus more fully today, but they're also words that are meant to help encourage us as a church to love and serve one another. Let me show you what I mean. As we hear these words from Jesus, one of the things that's clearly evident is that Jesus had a family and friends who he loved and who loved him. That's clearly evident. Jesus had a family and friends who he loved and who in turn they loved him. Now the scene, of course, is one that's filled with brutality and pain. After Jesus was unjustly condemned to death, he was then brutally flogged. After which nails were driven through his hands and his feet. And then immediately before Jesus speaks these words, we're told that four soldiers were casting lots for his garments. And so Jesus now has been stripped of his clothes. He's hanging from the cross. And again, it's a scene that's filled with brutality and pain and shame and degradation. And yet it's also a scene in which love is clearly present. Because after telling us about the four soldiers there at the cross, John immediately then tells us about the four women who are also standing near the cross. There's his mother's sister, there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you have four soldiers who hate Jesus, but then you have the four women who love Jesus and are drawing near to Jesus. And of course, also with the women is John. John here is the one referred to as simply being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's noteworthy that John is there. Because when Jesus was first arrested, remember, all the disciples scattered and abandoned Jesus, and presumably that included John as well. And yet here now is John, having returned to the presence of the Lord whom he loves and who has first loved him. And so John is present, the four women are present. But then, of course, when Jesus speaks this word of behold, he focuses particularly on only one of the women, and that's his mother Mary. But as we can only imagine the heartache of Mary as she stood there looking at her son hanging on her shoulders. This was the son that she gave birth to. This was the boy that she raised into a man. Can you imagine the heartache of seeing him there in such pain, dying? It's hard to read this and not think of that moment in Luke's gospel when Jesus was just a baby and Mary and Joseph had brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord. And remember that old man Simeon, he was there and waiting his whole life to see the Messiah. And he sings that wonderful song about the arrival of the Messiah. And then, though, he speaks these words to Mary. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." And then he says to Mary, very directly, he says, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." In other words, this child is going to bring great blessing to God's people. But at the same time, he's going to cause you, Mary, you, great pain. He's going to be like a sword piercing through your soul. Because I can only imagine that that's what Mary felt that day as she observed Jesus on the cross. Like a sword was just tearing through the very center of her. So there's John, the disciple who loved Jesus, who was loved by Jesus, having returned to his Lord. And there's Mary, the mother who's now witnessing the death of her own son. And John tells us that when Jesus saw them, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So Jesus hanging from the cross, he looks down and he speaks directly to them. And basically what he says to Mary is that from now on, I want you to regard and treat John as your own son. Behold him. See him as your son. And to John, he says, you are now to see Mary as your own mother. I want you to love her and care for her and treat her as your mother. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He is particularly loving and caring for Mary. Because what Jesus is doing there is, in one sense, it's just very practical and necessary. It seems clear from the biblical and historical evidence that Mary was a widow at this point in her life. We don't know much about Joseph beyond the early days of Jesus. It seems clear that he had died at some point early on in Jesus' life. And so Mary's a widow at this point. And in that time, in that culture, to be a widow often meant having no access to any financial resources, which is why the Bible puts so much emphasis on caring for widows. But not only that, but Mary had other sons, and her other sons at this point, they still weren't followers of Jesus. They didn't become followers of Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection. But, so here's how one commentator summarizes the situation. It would have been awkward, if not embarrassing, for Mary to have been in the permanent company of these brothers of Jesus after his death if they did not share her belief in him that he really was the Son of God. And therefore, you see, in that moment, on that Friday afternoon, there was a very practical question that needed to be addressed. With Jesus being put to death, who now is going to care for Mary? And she had no husband. Her other sons weren't yet believers, so who was going to care for them? And that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here with this word, behold. He's making arrangements for her to be cared for after his death. And that's exactly what happens. From that moment on, we're told John took Mary into his own. John replied. So you see, Jesus here is honoring his mother, just as God's law commands. And he's caring for the widow, just as God's law commands. He's lovingly taking the initiative to make sure that she can be cared for, and he's doing so at the hour of her greatest sorrow and pain. He loves her, he cares for her, he provides for her. And of course, what's so striking about this is that it wasn't just her greatest hour of sorrow, but it was his greatest hour of sorrow and pain. And yet that's the grace and the majesty of God. That in that hour, he's looking out for her. And there's our Lord hanging from the cross, literally stripped of everything. Is still seeking to provide, still giving, still bestowing gifts, still providing for those gifts. And not only that, but when you take into consideration the other words that he speaks from the cross and what he's accomplishing through his death, how he's receiving the judgment of God as he bears the sins of the entire world. And even in that role as the Savior of the world, he yet sets his attention and care upon these two specific individuals who he loves. Friend, do you ever doubt that the Lord will provide you with exactly what you need? Do you ever think that he can't be the Savior of the world and yet intimately care for you at the same time? Or perhaps your doubt is not whether he will care for you, but whether he can. Well, again, let me draw your attention to the fact that he's hanging there on the cross, stripped of everything, and yet in that moment of just utter weakness and humiliation, he nonetheless has the wherewithal to provide for his mother. Now understand, if he can do that in that moment of utter weakness and humiliation, do you not think that he can provide for you now, now that he's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God? If he could provide in that moment of utter weakness, of course he can provide for you now as the exalted King of all universe. So friends, as we hear Jesus speak these words from the cross, "Behold your son, behold your mother," and this should cause us to love and trust and worship Jesus. Our Lord can and will lovingly provide exactly what his people need. But that's not all that's going on. There's more going on here with these words than just the practical love and care that Jesus shows to his mother. Because not only does this third saying make evident the fact that Jesus had a family and friends who he loved and who loved him, but it also becomes clear that when Jesus speaks these words from the cross, what he's pointing us to is the reality that a new family is being established there after the cross. Did you notice the way that Jesus refers to his mother? I'm sure he did. And it might have even sounded a little jarring to the first. He addresses her simply as woman. Woman, behold your son. An address, in fact, it's even more jarring, given how John puts this whole sentence together. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman." He said to his mother, not mother, "Woman." Why does Jesus do that? Why not refer to her as his mom? Now, please be clear, woman isn't a dismissive term. Now, maybe in our language, maybe some the way that someone might use that might sound sort of just dismissive and mean. But as Jesus uses it, it's a term of respect and courtesy. It's kind of a formal way of speaking to her. And so it's not that he's disrespecting her by calling her a woman. It's just that it lacks the relational element that would have been there had he addressed her as mother. And friends, I actually think that's quite significant. In fact, the only other time Mary is prominent in John's Gospel is in John chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. You remember the moment, I'm sure, Mary comes to Jesus. She's trying to use her influence as his mother to get him to help out the wedding party because they run out of wine. And there too, Jesus simply addresses her as woman. And really, that's part of an overall pattern that you see in the Gospels where what you see is Jesus redefining what it means to truly be a part of his family. Namely, that what ultimately matters in the kingdom of God isn't the family blood connections someone has, but whether or not they're a disciple of Jesus. And so what that means for Mary and her relationship with Jesus is not ultimately that she's the mother of Jesus, but that she herself, like everyone else, must become one of his disciples. That's why, for example, when people come to Jesus and they tell him that your mother and your brothers are looking for you, and they want you to come home, Jesus says in response, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he looks at all the people who are sitting around him or who are listening to his teaching. He says, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. For whoever hears the word of God and puts it into practice is my brother and sister and mother." Are you seeing? Jesus is making clear that what ultimately matters are not the bloodlines, but whether or not you're part of the family of God exhibited through your obedience to the word of God as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And neither Mary nor his brothers are exempt from it. very significant that James and Jude, who are two of Jesus' half-brothers, they're half-brothers, of course, because they have the same mother, Mary, different fathers. It's very telling that when James and Jude write their letters of the New Testament, that neither one of them refers to himself as the brother of Jesus. Rather, both of them refer to themselves as a servant of God. That's how James refers to himself. And this is how Jude refers to himself, as a servant of Jesus Christ. He's the brother of Jesus. That's not how he talks about himself. He talks about himself as a servant of Jesus. Why? Because they learned what Jesus was teaching. They learned that the greater identity he had was not to be a brother of Jesus, but be a servant of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. They learned that the most significant family was not the family defined by blood, but the family that's defined by faith in Jesus and him crucified. And that's precisely what Jesus is reinforcing as he addresses his mother from the cross. Woman, behold your son. But of course, even as Jesus takes the attention off of Mary as his mother, he does still identify her as a mother to a son. With that role now, though, being focused on John as her son. She's now to regard John as her son. And likewise, John is to regard Mary as his mother. Because, friends, that's what the beauty of the cross accomplishes. That's what the cross creates. And this is ultimately what we're to behold when Jesus speaks these words. It's the beauty of this new family that he's establishing. Because for all of those who put their faith in Jesus and in his death in their place for their sin, what Jesus does is he brings all of us together into a new family. I mean, is this not the very fulfillment of what Jesus promised his disciples? Do you remember the interaction that Jesus had with the rich man? Who he told to go and sell everything he had and then come and follow Jesus? Right, recall that man turned away from Jesus because he was so rich, and he didn't want to let go of his riches. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "How hard it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then Peter said, "But Lord, we've left everything and followed you." To which Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100 times as much now in the present age houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands along with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life." Now, when you hear that, if you think, where in this life are we ever going to receive 100 children and 100 mothers? Well, friends, here's the answer. It's the church. It's in that family that goes beyond the biological families, the very family of God. The very family that Jesus establishes from the cross and through the cross. You see, it's not just that he speaks these words from the cross, but that it's his work on the cross that brings this family into existence. He's dying for sinners, reconciling them to God, reconciling them to one another, and thereby establishing the household of God. It's the cross of Jesus that brings this new family into existence. In fact, I wonder if that's why perhaps Jesus didn't make these arrangements before this moment. I was talking through these verses with our brother Mark Hastings, who also happens to be preaching on these very same verses at a church in New Jersey this afternoon. We're both preaching on these verses, so we were comparing notes this week. And Mark made the wonderful observation that these are the only words that Jesus speaks from the cross which didn't necessarily need to be spoken from the cross. All the other words haven't been spoken from the cross. I thirst. It's finished. all necessary fundamentals, but not these. And in fact, we might think it would have been more prudent for him to have spoken these words long before the cross. So don't wait till the last minute to make these arrangements, Jesus, but that's not what he does. Instead, he waits until now as he's hanging on the cross where he's dying for the sins of the world, dying for Mary's sins, dying for John's sins, dying for your sins, dying for my sins. And it's in that moment that he looks at John and he looks at Mary and he establishes this new family. Why? Because, again, that's part of the beauty of what the cross of Jesus accomplishes. It creates a new spiritual family. A family of forgiven sinners who are wholly dependent on the grace of God. And who have no other hope than the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus laid down his life for us. That's what unites us in. We may have nothing else in life, but we have that. We are sinners saved by grace, forgiven, and set free from the power of sin. And friends, that's what we should see as we survey this wondrous cross. When Jesus speaks the word, "Behold," what we should see is that he will always provide for those who love us. But then what we should also see is that one of the greatest gifts he's provided is the gift of the church, the family of God. In fact, in Acts 20, when speaking with the elders for the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul identified just how precious the church really is when he said that Jesus purchased the church of God with his own. Brothers and sisters, how would your relationships with others in the church be impacted if you viewed each other in that light? This church is utterly precious to God. Jesus bought it with his own. So friends, let us love each other. Let us look out for each other and provide for each other. Let there never be any racial or ethnic or cultural or social barriers to ever separate us. Let us care for the lonely and the isolated and the single or the widow and the outcast. Friends, let us continually point each other to that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us. Lord, we ask that you would impress these things upon our hearts and our minds here this afternoon. Lord, help us to love you, help us to trust you, help us to love one another and serve one another. Indeed, Lord, as we survey the beauty and the wonder of the cross, our richest gain we count the loss with more contempt on all our cross. We ask that you would humble us before the cross. We ask that you would humble us so that we might freely serve you and serve one another. Lord, we pray that you would build this family and unite this family, that it would testify to the power of Jesus, the power of the cross, and that it would renew. We ask that it is